We turn in the Word of God in the book of Isaiah and chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And this evening we look at verses 18 to 22. We've been proceeding through this book, or this part of the Word of God, and this is where we come to this evening. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is God's set time of mercy. God's set time of mercy. Last time we saw in the first 17 verses that this chapter and others besides addresses the sinful, unbelieving tendency of Judah to trust in the help of Egypt against the oppression of Assyria. The lessons displayed in the time of Ahaz had not been learned. There, Judah had looked to Assyria for help against the northern kingdom of Israel combined with Syria. And Assyria ended up as the oppressor of Judah. And now, in the days of Hezekiah, looking at Assyria as the threat, there was a constant tendency to look to Egypt for deliverance and not to the Lord. In the midst of this unbelief, the people desired smooth things from the prophets. So we find in verse 10, which say to the seers, See not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The false prophets would give these things, the true prophets would be under pressure to give these things, but by the grace of God, not doing so. They wanted to be told that all would be well, even though they trusted in that which was not God. Yet, men who do that still generally do not want to hear any dissenting note, even though they may claim supreme confidence in their own schemes, yet they are not so confident that they can bear anyone telling them that their schemes will end in ruin at the hand of God. Their false confidence in Egypt would prove a cause of shame. Egypt would prove to be, quite simply, a dead loss, and would be of no help to them whatsoever. But at present, they wanted smooth and reassuring words from Isaiah and from any prophets like him. Though they despised God's word, as verse 9 and 10 indicate, and though they hated the Holy One of Israel, they did not want the Holy One of Israel before their eyes. Yet, God, they didn't want God as he really is. They wanted to trust in their imaginary gods. Even though this was the case, they still wanted smooth words, words devoid of any truth, even though those words would be false words, yet still they wanted to hear them, because they were smooth and reassuring words. Even though their confidence was in Egypt, yet they wanted reassurance from the Lord that all would be well with them, a reassurance that the Lord did not and would not give. So in verse 16, but he said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. They said no. They said no when the word of the Lord was brought to them. They said no. We will trust in the horses of Egypt and not in the Lord. And any individual, family, church or people that says no, we will trust in our devices. Ruin, judgment must surely follow. The Lord, therefore, through Isaiah, declares that judgment, that all their schemes would not deliver them, firstly from Assyrian oppression, and then later from captivity at the hand of the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as they are also called. So it is today that in this province, many want reassuring words. They want reassuring words irrespective of whether they would be true words. They must be told that all will be well with them when the Lord has not said it shall be well with them. They desire to be told that they are set for heaven when they are on the way to hell. Deceitful men who give men what they want are applauded, and those who in love tell the truth are despised as narrow and strange people, out of tune with the mood of this generation. But now, in these verses, lest the faithful be overwhelmed with discouragement, the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks of a better day. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. The meaning then is as follows. First of all, let us learn, waiting for the Lord's appointed time of mercy. Waiting for the Lord's appointed time of mercy. The Lord says he will wait to be gracious. That is, after the time of judgment and correction, after the appointed time of purging, the Lord's favor will be manifest to his church. There was a time appointed for the church's purging and purifying at the hand of Assyria and at the hand of Babylon, when many false branches would be cut off under the judgment of God, and the faithful would be tried in the furnace of affliction, and still others at present in unbelief would be brought to repentance and faith in the Lord. It was the purpose of God that he would afflict Judah, that he would purge Judah, that he would judge many, that he would purify the remnant, and that he would bring a purified church back into the land of promise. These effects of the Lord's judgment and chastening would be accompanied with the return from the captivity in Babylon. Thus in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." The return from the captivity was an accompaniment of the outpouring of the Spirit and the reviving and purifying of Israel as the visible church of God on earth. Just as the Israelites did not enter into the land because of unbelief, the gospel preached to them was not mixed with faith in their hearts, so likewise, in this day of apostasy, they were driven out. And then, as a result of the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, bringing them to repentance and faith, they were all then brought back into the land. That's to establish what we have often seen, that the promises to Israel were promises in Christ Jesus. They were gospel promises. They weren't promised anything aside from Christ and the mercies of God in him. But as with many passages, so also here these verses in Isaiah, though they look to the spiritual blessing and prosperity that would accompany the return into the land of promise from the captivity in Babylon, they also look beyond that to the New Testament age and the greater abundance of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost onwards, and the advance of the gospel in varying measures and ebbs and flows among the Gentiles, among the nations. But this was telling Judah, or rather the faithful in Judah, that the Lord would cause them to pass through affliction and then grant his blessing and prosperity. It is a promise then to the faithful, to the small despised remnant that they were, that the church would not be extinguished, but that after purging there would be a time of blessing and spiritual prosperity. And therefore will the Lord wait that he be great, may be gracious unto you. Therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. He will be exalted, or he will rise, as arising from his throne, to come and to bless his church. Similar is the thought to in Psalm 102, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. The text goes on to say, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Some take this as if the Lord was saying that although he is a God of judgment and will bring judgments upon Judah, yet he will be gracious. In other words, although he is a God of judgment, yet there will be a time of blessing in due course. But rather we take judgment here in the sense of God's moderating and measuring his purging of the church and the affliction that he sends, so as to order it for the good and in the interest and not the ruin of his true people, as in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So the Lord is assuring the faithful that though his judgments are manifest, and though he deals severely with the professing church to purge out hypocrisy and wickedness, yet it is a measured purging. It is not out of control. The Lord gauges exactly how much to afflict and to purge and to correct the church on earth. Then the future blessing is described in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Here the people are in the land, and they dwell safely, and the Lord is very gracious to them. Now then, we learn from this. Firstly, that the trials of the church come from the Lord. That the trials of the church come from the Lord. And it is a mark of unbelief and folly when the church fails to recognize the doing of his hand. And his hand is heavy upon the church here in Northern Ireland in these days. He shows his people hard things, and causes them to drink the wine of astonishment. Yet he has given a banner to them that fear him because of the truth. But we must recognize that it is the Lord who sends affliction and trouble to the church of God. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. The Lord sends hard times to his own church, and he does so for the good of his true people. You remember how the psalmist in Psalm 44 speaks of the Lord's dealings in Psalm 44 and verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. Though thou hast broken us, and we must recognize that the Lord afflicts the church. Whatever human needs, the Lord afflicts the church on earth. For the purifying of the church, he gives us the bread of affliction and the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, like a prisoner in harsh conditions. It follows then by way of a second point of application, for the church to imagine that it has the remedy in its own inventions is exactly what we should not do. For the church in a day of reproach to think that it has the answer in its own inventions is exactly what the church should not do. There is no church growth package of human invention that will truly solve the church's low condition. There is no man-made blueprint that will address the present state of the reproach of the Church of God. The evangelical church has suffered many false dawns in the last few decades. From the Billy Graham campaigns onwards, as if these things were heralded, as if revival was just around the corner. The false doctrines of Arminianism were ignored. The man-made methodology was embraced. But the revival did not come, and it has not come. There is no template of human invention that will bring a genuine change. The way is to wait for the Lord. So verse 18, for the Lord is a God of judgment, blessed are all they that wait for him. This waiting is not an inactive waiting, it is a waiting of employing God's appointed means, the means of prayer. So verse 19, at the end, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. You remember how Daniel prayed towards the end of the 70 years of the captivity. He didn't see God's sovereignty and God's decreed purpose and God's revelation even of that decree concerning the length of captivity. He didn't see that as a hindrance to prayer, but as a spur to prayer. And so at the end of the time, he prayed. We are to wait, praying, faithfully engaging in the Lord's own appointed means of making known his truth. And if we see little, then bless God and wait upon him for a day of his power. But we must not turn aside to foolishness, to human inventions. Egypt would not help Judah. Egypt would not prove the great boon that Judah thought, and neither will any unbiblical inventions for the church give success in the long run. Let us not turn aside to foolishness, but wait for the real thing at the hand of the Lord of hosts. But then the second thing is the marks of God's appointed time of mercy. The marks of God's appointed time of mercy. The marks of genuine blessing from God. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. The marks of reviving, of a work of the Spirit. And two things are brought before us here. First of all, the open preaching of the Word of God. The open preaching of the Word of God. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. This appears to be referring to the true prophets of the Lord. Perhaps they were few in number, but those that there were pushed into a corner. It may be because of persecution. At any rate, there was little open proclamation of the truth of God. The faithful declaration of the truth was in obscurity. There was little open declaration of the truth of God. But in the day of the Lord's mercy, the preaching of the word would become visible and open. They would see the prophets of God declaring his truth. That's one thing. But then another thing, a readiness to be taught the truth. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. There is much debate as to the meaning of this verse, but we take it as follows. The voice behind thee, that is a voice instructing. Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The idea of the Lord's eye being upon them and guiding and directing. If we think of a teacher behind a pupil, teaching, directing, showing the way that they should go, what they should do, how to do things, when they turn to the right or the left, could mean correcting them when they're going astray, but rather the idea is that the Lord will direct them on the right route. He will tell them which way to go, right and left. In other words, in the day of the Lord's mercy and favor and reviving of His church, there will be widespread preaching of the truth and widespread receiving of the truth and widespread willingness to heed the word of the Lord and to walk in it. Now then, the application of this is very straightforward. We are living in a time of declension. We are living in a time not only of mounting opposition to the truth of God outside the church, with the growing love of darkness, the growing pressure of false religion, and yet at the same time of immorality and of sodomy and so on. But there is not only that opposition outside, but inside there is a neglect of the truth of God. All the most upbeat spin in the world cannot alter the only answer, the only honest answer to the question, is the professing church now characterized by more biblical teaching, more appetite for biblical teaching, and more readiness to follow biblical teaching than it was 10 or 20 years ago or more? And the answer is no. It is not. Less preaching of the truth is taking place, less desire for the preaching of the truth, and less following after the truth. That is the reality of the situation. The church here in Northern Ireland is declining. The facade of Protestantism is crumbling away. And what is left is much smaller, no doubt, than we feared. What are we to do? Well, we're to wait for the Lord. Not inactively. We're to fulfill our biblical responsibilities in good report and in evil report. We are to be faithful in our worship, in our homes, with our families, in making known the truth, and in prayer. But we must wait for the Lord to genuinely turn the tide and not try to pretend that things are different to what they really are. Religious commotion is not necessarily God-sent reviving. If it were, this province has had plenty of it. What a state we're in the end. Excitement over novelty is not revival. Wait upon the Lord. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Wait for him. Don't try to manufacture what only God can give. Thirdly, the effect of the Lord's time of mercy. The effect of the Lord's time of mercy. Verse 22. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornaments of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. The covering of the silver covering of the idol, valuable, but it's now regarded as unclean. The ornament or the casing of the molten image is thrust away like a menstruous cloth. A cloth that's been used by a menstruous woman. It's graphic. But it's in the Word of God. These idols, this false religion that they once cherished, they now thrust away as a revolting thing, as an offensive thing. So when there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of the Lord, there will be reformation as well as enlargement. And that which dazzled the professing church before will be thrust away in disgust. The work of the Holy Spirit brings a rejection of man-made religion and an appetite for biblical truth, biblical worship, and biblical living. And if those things are not present, then it's not a work of the Spirit of God. The result of the work of the Spirit is scripturalness of doctrine, of worship, and of life. We can't be too scriptural. And the work of the Spirit is to cause people to be scriptural in their thinking, in what they love, in how they worship, in how they live. By that standard, we most certainly aren't living in a time of revival. We're living, as we said, in a time of declension. The church as a whole has got less scripture, not more. When the Spirit of God works in the professing church, there will be repentance, not only among those who were unbelieving before and have been regenerated by the Spirit, but even amongst the true people of God, there will be repentance. There will be a putting away of human invention. There will be a desire to look at everything rather closely and to test it by the Scriptures. That's the result of the work of the Spirit. Now let us give some general application. First of all, for the people of God. We're told in Samuel of a time when all Israel lamented after the Lord, for the time was long. And the time is long.
our lives have been lived in a time of declension. That's true of all of us, even the oldest. And the time is long. But all Israel lamented after the Lord. And we should do the same. Lament after Him, for His presence and His power, and the advance of His truth, and the manifestation of His glory. Don't lament after gimmicks. Don't lament after foolishness. Lament after the Lord. The time is long, but it is not endless. The Lord will arise and plead His own cause in due season. Let us be faithful. Whatever time we live in, for He is worthy. Let us acknowledge His hand. The haughtiness of the immoral, the haughtiness of the debauched in our generation, it's grievous, and it's a sword within our bones. When they say unto us, where now is thy God? But we must acknowledge that the Lord has made us a reproach to our neighbor and the song of the drunkard. Individually, take courage, because the lesson here given for the church as a whole applies to the individual. Just as the Lord measured the affliction of Judah, so He measured the affliction of every true child of God within Judah. And He orders it all for His glory and for our good. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. For the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. A while. The Lord appoints the season of affliction. All our afflictions, the nature of them, the combinations of them, the duration of them, the strength of them, the means and instruments of them, are all ordained of God, that we might be established, strengthened, and settled in the faith. He has appointed all that comes upon us, all our times are in His hand. Even those obnoxious people that afflict us, they're like Shimei. The Lord has bidden him, says David, let him alone. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So He calls us to pass through fire and water, and men to ride over our heads. Yet He will bring us to a wealthy place. Take courage. He afflicts wisely and lovingly those who are His, working all things for our good. But then finally, are you born again? Are you born again? The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. You see, this description of days of blessing teach us also what happens when the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner, an individual. What happens when the Spirit of God renews a sinner? When He takes away the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh. For such a person wants the truth, not nonsense. He wants the truth. Do you want the truth? Do you desire the truth? No matter what. Do you want to know? To receive what the Lord says about you, that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that you deserve the everlasting wrath of God? Do you want to know that truth? Do you receive that truth? Will you have that truth? Or do you say, no, I'm not going to be told these things? If the answer is no, that's because your heart has not been renewed, and the pride is unchanged. When you're told that there is only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot earn acceptance with God, that all your endeavours at good works are just so many splendidly wrapped sins in the sight of God, and that only Christ can save, that you cannot contribute anything to your own acceptance before God, but that you must lean upon Christ alone for acceptance as the rock of salvation. Do you stumble at that? Is Christ a rock of offense or a rock of salvation? Or do you heartily, gladly rest and rely upon Christ, the only Saviour of the guilty, the Saviour who says to men, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Do you love the truth? Do you want the truth? Not nonsense. Do you want the truth? Not the smooth things of deceit. Do you want the truth as it is in Jesus, the Saviour? And do you desire more of that truth, to be built up in that truth, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious? To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Do you desire more truth? Do you desire biblical ordinances, not frills? Do you want biblical worship? Or do you want frills? Do you want human invention? Or has your heart been changed so that you don't want man-made religion? You want what God has appointed and nothing else. You thrust away idols. Not just open idolatry, but all man-made religion. Because all that is introduced into the worship of God without the command of God is idolatry. You thrust it away because you want the footsteps of the flock. You want to follow Christ according to His word and to be strengthened in His own ordinances. and you're content with what he commands and he appoints. Christ said to the apostles that they were to go into all the world, that they were to teach all nations, to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. The disciples of Christ are content with the ordinances of Christ, neither more nor less. Have you been born of the Spirit so that you want the Lord's word? So that you want the truth as it is in Jesus? So that you desire to follow him and to esteem all his precepts concerning all things to be right and to hate every false way? Amen.